Good morning, church. It is indeed my blessing, my great blessing, to see all your alert and eager faces ready to feast on God's Word. Well, it is a blessing. Do not disappoint me. Because this morning we're going to go through an introduction to 1 Thessalonians. Whenever I go through an introduction, I have to remind ourselves of what I call the existential factor. You know, we come to church often thinking, you know, I need to get something today. I'm coming to church for me. We need to reframe our thinking, say, I need to hear God's Word. I need to know what He says. I need to know what it means. And then I need to do something about that that would glorify and honor God. If I give to Him what He wants, He's going to give to me what I need. And so when we have a right frame of mind, I think we can glean great blessings from the Lord and from His Word. And so I would just like to say right off that what we're about to study this morning is perhaps one of the most important sermons that you will hear on 1 Thessalonians. It's the introduction. It is the bird's eye view. It is the helicopter ride, if you will, that you will see right down and look at the macro picture of the entire epistle. You're going to look at something about the text and the context and the Apostle Paul and his life and ministry. You're going to know something about the historical background. You're going to know something about the makeup of the people that comprise the Thessalonian church. It's going to help you to understand every one of my long sermons. So, stay tuned. Let's have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians. Let's stand together and let's read chapter 1. Even though we're not going to look at all of chapter 1 today, we're going to look at it in a survey fashion. But let's read God's Word together in honor of His Word and the hearing and the proclamation of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Amen. Please be seated. Thessalonica was a city, like our city. What we have just read, a living testament of the historicity and the accuracy of the record of God's revelation. We can spend our lifetime just studying the historicity alone of the Scripture. And some historians spend their lifetime digging through it. And we find that Dr. Luke, the Gentile physician, missionary, accomplice of the Apostle Paul, was a top-rate historian. As a matter of fact, he gives us details of the first century that we have in no other place. And almost all modern historians, almost all unanimously recognize Luke as a top-rate historian along with the greats like Herodotus and even Suetonius and others of the first century. And we find that Thessalonica was a city in Greece. In northern Greece, it's called Macedonia, but today it's northern Greece. Even today, if you go there, they would say Macedonia. And this city is called Thessaloniki in the modern Greek vernacular. You could still go visit there, and you could still see the very traces of Paul's influence there in that Peloponnesian peninsula. Thessalonica was a rich, poor city, only second to Corinth. So it is definitely in the region of Macedonia, but north of Corinth. Thessalonica has a long history, historical impact, not only in Greece, but in the Roman Empire and the culture in general. And so we need to understand a little bit of why this important city is chosen by God to be the place of a pioneering church plant through the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey. Second only to Corinth, Thessalonica was built on an ancient town in Macedonia called Therma. Therma sounds a lot like our English word thermostat, thermos. It is because it comes from that Greek word, which means heat. Because Thessalonica was founded upon a town where a hot spring was located called Therma. And it was built on top of that city. And its origin comes from the Macedonian king Cassander. If you know your Greek history a bit, Alexander, when he died, he left his great vast empire of his conquering armies to four of his generals, and one of them was Cassander. Cassander happened to marry Alexander's half-sister, whose name was Thessalonica. So he named this city in honor of her because she was not only Alexander's half-sister, but also the daughter of Philip the Macedon, Philip II of Macedon, father of Alexander, was one of the most popular and famous kings. So Cassander named it after Thessalonica. You can see the Greek influence from the very beginning. And that happened in 315 BC. By 186 BC, the Romans conquered the city, and Thessalonica was made the capital of one of the four divisions of Macedonia. And only about 22 years later, then 146, around there, when the entire region was converted to a Roman province, Thessalonica became the provincial capital of the Roman governor and the most prominent city, and it was coined the mother of Macedonia and the lap of the Roman Empire in the first century. It was that important, that prominent. At that time, it boasted of a population of almost or even exceeding 200,000. You can imagine that. That's larger than Oakland and Berkeley combined. It's larger than many metropolitan cities of America. It is a large, flourishing city in the first century. It was by no means a hick town. During the first civil war between the forces of Caesar and Pompey, now you got to switch from Greek history to Roman history. Caesar, Pompey, when we say Caesar, we're talking about Julius Caesar, of course, and Pompey, the two key generals who fought in the first civil war. And the Thessalonians sided with Pompey and supported him. And we know the outcome of Pompey. But during the second civil war, and Pompey obviously was defeated later on by Caesar, the Thessalonians sided with Antony and Octavian. If you know Marcus Antony, and Octavian was the nephew of Julius Caesar, they had to combine forces because the opposing forces were too formidable. Now this was fought, surprisingly, in Macedonia. The great dividing battles were fought there for the full control of Rome and all of Roman Empire. Surprisingly, that's why Macedonia and Thessalonica plays a very important role, because it was the center, if you will, of these major conflicts which shifted the power from one administration to another, from a Senate-ruled Rome to a potentate dictator-ruled Rome, with the Caesars being the chief executive. This is when it happened. This is where it happened. It is in the center of those days' current events. And we know that Antony and Octavian won, and Octavian ultimately defeated Marcus Antony in Egypt and so forth with Cleopatra and all that. We know the history a little bit, those of you who studied it. But it was that during that time. It was in the 40s, over 100 years later, when that city became a Roman province, now it became a free city, given back to the full control of their Greek heritage. This is what's really fascinating about this city. Because unlike Philippi, which originated as a Greek city, it was fully controlled and operated and dominated by Romans by the first century. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon. And yet, when the Romans took over, they made it a colony, And the colony means that a Roman magistrates set the rule and oversaw the district. Roman legions, that is Roman army and military, controlled and enforced the law. And so the natives of that city were subjects, but they were under the protection. So they enjoyed wonderful favors of the Roman government, but they didn't have the status of a free city. Thessalonica, however, was a free city because they sided with the right political forces by good luck or wisdom, whichever you would see it. They sided with Anthony and Octavian, and from that point on, after Anthony and Octavian won, they became a free city. That means no Roman soldiers. They get to elect their own magistrates, enforce their own laws, and Rome gave them that kind of a privilege. That's something that they prided in. It was a Greek city in a Roman empire. And you know, Rome adored Greek civilization and Greek culture. So you would walk into Philippi and you would see a monument, perhaps dedicated to Jupiter. And you would see this monument, this sculpture and this temple, and you would see Roman inscription. You would walk to Thessalonica and you would see Zeus in the Greek pantheon and in Greek writing. Not in Latin, but in Roman. Full Greek culture. Luke writes about an interesting event that happened, a mob riot in Thessalonica. And so why don't we open to Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin our study there with beginning with verse 5, and we'll find the Greek flavor of this city. And remember I said that Luke was a first-rate historian, akin to the great historians of the ancient world. Acts 17:5 says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.'" Now remember that last phrase, and you'll see how much Greek the city is, and that only a person who's been there, who's experienced this, can ever record these words. That's why we say Luke is a first-rate historian, because he uses a technical term here, a compound word in the Greek that is translated city authorities here. That's exactly what it means. Polytarches in the singular, the plural form is here. Poly, you know that word, many. Arche, or archos, it means a ruler, many rulers, city ruler. I'm sorry, polis meaning city, not polos, many, but polis, city, rulers. So city authorities is a great translation of this compound word we have here, but it's a technical term that the Greeks used. This term is found in no other Roman city. And then notice what the people of the citizens in this mob riot did, shouting, "These men," that is these foreign men, "who have upset the world." It tells you the political religious flavor around that time. That Claudius had already kicked out the Jews from Rome, for they upset the world. That was a phrase that says, these guys are religious fanatics and they're disturbing our peace. And then it says, "have come here also," pointing to the fact that historically this had happened in other places, and they are now using that as a charge against them. Using a specific technical Greek term to describe their leadership, and then pointing to a recent historical event. You see, the liberals, when they say, Christianity is basically a second and third century religion that has been formulated by people who never even met Jesus, it's a sham lie. It is pseudo-scholarship. It is very, very clear that Luke was an eyewitness of these things. He records these kinds of details that would make us study history for our lifetime, and we would barely begin to scratch the surface of the voluminous historical data that is embedded in the Holy Writ of Scripture. Furthermore, we find that the context of Thessalonica almost invites Paul, if that's understandable to you. If you knew something about Paul, and you knew what he did and how he operated, then you would see how Thessalonica was a prime target for church plant and evangelism. So let's go to the Apostle Paul, because when we study 1 Thessalonians, we will study the portrait of the apostle, the practice of the apostle, and the partners of the apostle. And I want us to take a look at those three things. We saw the Thessalonian historical context. Now let's take a look at the apostolic characteristics of Paul. Paul here in 1 Thessalonians discloses his heart, as he does in many of other epistles, but here more so. The first three chapters, you would say, can be said to be a very personal in content. The last two chapters of his five-chapter epistle, can say, is very practical in content. Yes, you have some practical things in the first three chapters, but it's very personal in nature. It is as if you walk into the pastoral counseling room and you're sitting face-to-face with the pastor and he's talking right to you. And that's how we find these words just coming right at us from the heart of Paul. So in 1 Thessalonians, we find an unquenchable faith. You want to strengthen your faith? You study this, and you'll be strengthened. You want to know what a heart of a Christian leader looks like? You study Paul here. You'll see that Paul expresses a passionate devotion to Christ. Are you waning in your passion for Christ? Study Paul here. Unselfishness. Our world is filled with selfish people and pursuing selfish endeavors and seeking after selfish ends. Paul, you see, is an unselfish, giving, sacrificing Christian man. Are you dry in your spiritual prayer life? You'll find what Paul prayed for. He prayed for the souls and the saints and the church. You'll find his prayerfulness. Are you filled with so many wonderful things in your life, but you always see things negatively and you find very few things that you thank the Lord for? If you examine your prayer life, it's always, give me this, give me that. Lord, may I have this, may I have that. What's lacking in my life? Lord, why come I don't have a mate? I don't have a job. I don't seem to be doing well. That guy's doing well, but I'm not. You need to study Paul here, because he is filled with constant gratitude. This is the book. This is the epistle where we find that short, pithy phrase, be thankful in all circumstances. Yep. You find Paul being constantly filled with gratitude. Paul is also indignant to the enemies of the gospel here. And you see his holy anger being aroused. He's a man of great conviction, but a man of great courage. Do you lack courage? You'll find it in Paul. He's also sensitive to false charges. And he defends because the gospel is at stake. He's a man who continues to pursue God's glory and justice and the priority of the gospel above his own reputation. He is a man who is dependent upon the sympathy of his close friends. He never flies solo or acts independent of his friends. Even in the very salutation, it says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We need to know something about his relationship with his cohorts. We can find also his tact. Paul is very tactful. Many of us lack tact. We say off-the-wall things when it's not called for. Or sometimes we don't say anything when we should. We lack tact. We need to study the Apostle Paul, because he is filled with discernment and wisdom and tactfulness. And he just says things in the right way, at the right time, in the right manner. It's just wonderful to behold. And we can learn something from that. Paul is an apostle who founded the church, and yet he is courteous and he's caring and loving. And we can find that as well. We can find a tremendous portrait of this apostle from this epistle. That's just a little taste of what we're going to study. And then we're going to find that he has a unique practice. Unique practice. Paul's ministry modus operandi includes a clear strategy to establish the church in great centers of population. Apart from clear, direct revelation of God, which began his Macedonian journey, because it was a Macedonian vision and a call that got him to Philippi in the first place, that got him arrested, and he got to lead the Philippian jailer. He got to minister to Lydia. And so we find these individuals mentioned in the book of Acts that Paul got to lead because God gave him that vision. Apart from that, though, you see him going through a strategic ministry, hitting the centers of population. Why? it's obvious for one thing, because Paul was a Jew, and in the great centers there was Jewish synagogues. And that's the first place he hit. And it's a no-brainer. And we think about evangelism, when we think about church planning, when we think about missions, it's a no-brainer. You got to go where the people are. For church plant. Because it's not just evangelization of individuals, it is the unifying of the loving fellowship of believers together. And we find that to be a tremendous strategy in Paul's ministry there. And Paul goes to the Jews first, and he says that in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jews first to the Jews, and then to the Greeks, right? The Jews and the non-Jews, if you will. Even though he says he needs to first go preach the gospel to the Jews, he still ministers to the Gentiles outside the Jewish synagogue. That tells us a lot about Paul's ministry. Because what you have in the Jewish synagogue are very religiously minded people. What you have outside of that, where Paul no doubt used his trade and often opened up probably rented quarters and used his trade of tent making and conversed with people who would come to do business with him and share the gospel through him, he contacted the Gentiles. And then we find in 1 Thessalonians, he goes from house to house building up these young believers. Paul's zeal for evangelism and concerned pastoral care and counseling was well-rounded practice of the apostle. If any one of us wants to be an effective leader and a servant in the kingdom of God, we must learn this dual component of the apostle Paul. We can't sit on our ivory tower of ideas and theology and books and so forth and academic scholarship. We need that. But we got to get out there and rub shoulders with people. We got to look them in the eye and hold their hand and pray for them. Talk to them. Open your heart for them and say, this is what I'm about. This is what I struggle with. What about you? You drop your guard, they'll drop theirs. And then you connect where both of you need to trust in the Lord and His resources to overcome your spiritual difficulties. We see the Apostle Paul doing that. The church adopted Paul's heart. Not just his doctrine. They adopted his courage. Paul was courageous under pressure and persecution. So were the Thessalonians. The apostle Paul was a man full of sacrificial charity. And so were the Thessalonians. They were overflowing with sacrificial giving. The apostle Paul was a tender, caring brother. And so were the Thessalonians. What we have is a model growing church. Young church, but a growing church. And I believe, if I'm not exaggerating, that the Lord would want us to follow after not only the Apostle Paul, but also the model of the Thessalonian church. We're a young church. We're a growing church. I think we can learn a lot from that. And now let's take a look at apostles' partnership. You know, when Paul started off with the second missionary journey, he began, even before going out to the mission field, he began with a strong rift with one of his best friends, Barnabas. Barnabas, being the older man, a mentor to Paul, brought Paul to Antioch. They pastored and led together. And now they say, let's go and visit these saints and let's strengthen them. And Barnabas says, great idea, Paul, let's go. And then Barney says, Mark, come on over. And Paul says, what are you doing? So we're taking Mark, John Mark. Paul says, no, we're not. Barnabas says, oh, yes, we are. We need him. No, I know that, but remember what happened last time? He bailed and he took off. Yeah, I know him. He had some difficulty and he's got some growing issues, but he's ready now. I believe he's ready and I'll take good care of him. Let's take him along. Paul says, no. A mission field and going out there, this is no joke. We need team unity. We need strength. We need conviction. He bailed out. That's no good, Barnabas. Barnabas says, Paul, I see the same thing you see, but it is for John Mark's own good that he come along. It's for our own good that he comes along. We need to take him. Paul says, no. Barney says, yes. No, yes. No, yes. Well, forget it. And they go their separate ways. If you cut that from Acts and you catch the drama of these godly, spirit-filled leaders of the church disagreeing, And we're quick to see the negativity in that. And certainly there must have been some short-sightedness and negativity. But I think that's probably one of the best things that ever happened for John Mark and, of course, for the Apostle Paul, specifically John Mark. We find in the New Testament, in Peter, as well as in Paul's, in his last epistle, 2 Timothy, we find that John Mark was an instrumental figure. He actually grew through that experience. John Mark tagged along with Barnabas. He got his act together and became an incredible tool and instrument of God. When we say gospel according to Mark, think gospel according to Peter, as dictated from Peter to Mark and carried forth by Mark. That is a tremendous ministry that Mark did. And of course, even Paul recognized Mark's maturity, and he requested Mark at the end of his ministry. And so, Paul began this second missionary journey, not with Barnabas, not with John Mark, but with, here, Silas, a Jewish man. Silas is a short form, just like Ted is a short form of Theodore. Most of us like to call our best friends and our close French friends with a short name, a term of endearment. Hey, Ted. And that's the short form. That's the most common form. That's Silas. The long term, Silouanus. Silouanus is a longer form that we find here. But he was a Jew. Silouanos, the proper pronunciation. I keep reading my Greek with a broken English pronunciation. I don't know why. A Jew who was faithful and who was a companion, who was a sound, mature man. He suffered with Paul at jail of Philippi, as we know. He was there, thick and thin through Paul's ministry. He kind of slipped out of the scene later on, but he is a dominant figure in Acts, and he is certainly here. Then Paul picked up Timothy, a half-Jew from Derbe. On their way, their second missionary journey, Paul picked Timothy up, personally spent time with him, mentored him, and Timothy became a powerful instrument of God as an apostolic delegate, as a tender pastor, evangelist, and a mentoree of Paul. So they had a wonderful relationship together. Through personal relationships, Paul received friendship, strength, co-laboring, as well as he had an opportunity to mentor and strengthen a younger brother. We find that Paul was not a man who liked flying solo. He craved the fellowship and the partnership in the ministry, and he lists two of his traveling companions, two most important individuals in the ministry, along with him, and he consistently uses we when it comes to ministry and the progress and what God is doing, and only chooses the first person singular when it relates something very personal to him. Now let's look at the church at Thessalonica. Here's where it gets really interesting. Somewhat exciting, because now we can find a lot of commonalities of what we're going through with what Thessalonians went through. During the second missionary journey, Paul traveled from Asia, which is modern-day Asia Minor, to Europe, and then first undertook work in Philippi. We know what happened in Philippi there. He was thrown into a jail. And remember what happens when you're a Roman colony. You don't give a fair trial to somebody and find out later on he was a Roman citizen. You're in big trouble. Because their very status and protection under the Roman law as a colony could be taken away. It's in jeopardy once you violate a Roman citizen's rights. The Philippians became a Roman citizen extended by the virtue of their relationship with Rome. Paul was born in a Roman citizenship in the family. Now, that was a powerful passport for Paul. When Paul took that out and he began to flash his passport, everybody, the city officials, shuddered because they dare not fully work out the consequences of their impetuous behavior. They were putting their entire city in jeopardy by abusing Paul, whom they clearly saw was a Jew, assumed that he was a non-citizen. That's typically what happens when we walk into a foreign environment. They just see our posture, our perhaps our ethnicity, and they say, "Oh, you must be some Asian." Or we flash our passport and say, "We're Americans," and they go, "Oh." And then We can walk into any university in most of the developing world, and we can say, we're from Berkeley. I'm familiar with the university context. I just graduated from there. And you can walk into that context, and we will have their ear. They will listen to us because of the passport and the pedigree that we have. That's exactly what happened at Philippi. It's exactly what happened at Thessalonica. Paul's passport was his Roman citizenship. His ethnicity gave him a direct ticket to Fellowship of the Jews. His pedigree, his training, his rabbinic training gave him the license to preach because he was an incredible guest speaker to every synagogue that he would go. He learned under the best. If you learn under Gamaliel, it would be an equivalent to having a PhD in law at Harvard. And Gamaliel was no rabbinic slouch. He was the grandson of the most famous of all rabbis in first century, Hillel. And so we got an incredible Jewish man with a pedigree with a Roman citizenship, which no doubt he used frequently to protect his friends who may not have been Roman citizens. Silas, who we know most likely was not a citizen. Timothy could have been half Greek, but highly doubtful. So Paul, providing such political protection as well as monetary provisions for their accompaniment as well. Leaving the Roman colony, they were forced to leave because the officials realized what they had done, and they asked Paul to leave, leave, leave. Paul left behind a thriving church at Philippi with the Philippian jailer and Lydia, who sold expensive garments. She was a woman of wealth and prominence there. And the church that met around these circles. And we find, interestingly, Philippites used a term, prosuke is used, which is a typical term for prayer, but is used in a noun format, a substantively for a location. And so we find that these people gathered together, most likely by the river, and they gathered together to pray because they didn't have enough men. And according to the rabbinic law, you need 10 men to establish a synagogue. So there was no synagogue in Philippi. There was one in Thessalonica. 100 miles of travel. Paul bypassed two smaller cities. It's interesting that he didn't stop by and did any major evangelism, nor even an attempt to church plant. It almost seems like he was headed toward Thessalonica. It's almost Thessalonica invited Paul to come in. We know the Macedonian vision led Paul from Asia Minor to Europe to Philippi, but to Thessalonica is very clear that that was also guided providentially, but it was a strategically important and necessary stop. Because there, a large city, center and capital of Macedonia and Roman colonization, a Greek city, but a thriving synagogue met there. And Paul went right in, and he began preaching. Notice what happened. In one text, we find that Paul preached three consecutive Sabbaths. That means that he was so impressive after the first one, they invited him back. You can't be a visitor and you can't push yourself in. The Archia Synagogue, the person who is in charge of the synagogue, the synagogue ruler, invited Paul back. Rabbi, would you please come back, honor us? Are you staying here long? He says, I'll be here. Please come and teach us next week. I'll be there. And after that, they invited him back. The book of Acts tells us that he did this for three consecutive Sabbaths. Now let's take a look at Acts 17, verse 3, and we'll find more detail. Verse 3 says, explaining and giving evidence of Acts 17, 3, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now notice what he did. His preaching all 3 days must have been clearly messianic. Therefore, he must have preached from Psalm 22 that we know very well, Isaiah 53, and so forth. Right? Zechariah and whatnot. He could have continue to go on to talk about the suffering Savior and then a risen Savior. Now, then he says in verse 3, this Jesus. First he said Christ had to suffer, and they say this Jesus, pointing to Jesus' humanity, whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Everybody there in the synagogue knew that their fellow Jews in Palestine, in Jerusalem, instigated the crucifixion of this Jesus that Paul is talking about. I mean, you're talking about the unity among the Jewish people and their combined responsibility of having their own Messiah crucified. and then being ignorant about their responsibility. I mean, talk about judgment. It must have been very fearful for them. Notice what happened next, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. This is certainly surprising to me, because the word some is used in contrast to what follows next. That is many. Some of them, clearly in the context, are the Jews, who were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. Now keep that term in mind, God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. Some Jews, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, or Gentile proselytes to the Jewish faith, and a number of leading women. The NASB is not very good in the translation of the Greek. The Greek says, not a few, which is a litotes, an opposite way of saying, quite a few. Quite a few. Women of high social position, most likely wealthy, possibly Jewish women who marry Gentile men, a possibly quite prominent, socially, upwardly mobile, rich, wealthy, perhaps aristocratic type of women. Now, note about the term God-fearing Greeks there. God-fearing, interestingly enough, is a verb that comes from worship or reverence. Okay? Sebo is the Greek. And then it says God-fearing Greeks. So we know that they're not Jewish people. They're Gentiles. Hellene here. But the closer understanding of this term points to us in a different direction, surprisingly. It points to us to the term proselyte. Bible consistently uses non-Jews who become a believer in monotheistic religion of Judaism, God of Israel, as well as adopting some of the moral precepts of the Mosaic Law. But there are categories of people. And this is very important for us, because this term is used, God-fearing Greeks is used, and not the technical term proselyte, which is another category of non-Jewish believers in Yahweh. So if you go and study that a little bit, we find, first of all, the word proselyte found in the book of Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew 23. This is where it appears first time in the New Testament, Matthew 23, verse 15. Check it out. This is Matthew 23, you know this, as the seven woes of Jesus against religious hypocrites, religious leaders of his day who play games, religious masquerading. This is what he said. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around the sea and land to make one proselyte. There's the technical term. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Notice what Jesus is rebuking. He's rebuking the zeal of the Jewish religionists who went out of their way to convert a Gentile to make them just like them, focusing on the traditions of men rather than the Word of God, forcing them to be bound by legalism rather than being freed by the sin forgiver. And Christ was indignant, and he hurled these words of wrath against them. But in that, we find that interesting word proselyte. You go and try to convert. It's not just any conversion, as we shall soon see. Also note the separation in the next text between Jews and proselytes, Acts chapter 2. Context of Acts 2, you know, it's Pentecost. Holy Spirit has descended upon the 120 saints, and then they began to speak in tongues, and it must have been at the rooftop, open air, a lot of noise, fantastic stuff happening, perhaps covered or not, don't quite know. People downstairs could see and hear. And then they asked this question, verse 8, how is it that we each hear them, these Galileans, in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. Now check this out. There's a pause there, and then, and visitors from Rome. Perceive. Visitors from Rome, and it's qualified by this next phrase, both Jews and proselytes. Notice the separation of the two categories, Jews and proselytes. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now, if you can understand the separation, grammatical separation, identification, then you understand something about the culture of Judaism. Before we go there, I want you to know one of the seven deacons appointed, we often call them Hellenistic Jews, appointed to minister to Hellenistic widows, Hellenistic Jews, meaning Jews of the diaspora, not being born and raised in Palestine, but outside of Palestine, in the diaspora, in the greater Roman Empire, and yet one of them is called a proselyte. And we find that in Acts 6, verse 5. They appoint seven men. First is named, his name is Stephen, Acts 6, 5. And he's described a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then the rest are listed. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. This means that Nicholas was not a full-blooded Jew, but a Gentile convert. Finally, we have Paul preaching in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. And notice the positive response he got from them. Here, it is not God-fearing Greeks, but now here is God-fearing proselytes. Again, that term is a technical term in the New Testament and is found here again. Acts 13, verse 43. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. God-fearing proselytes. Incidentally, in the New Testament, when God-fearers as people, as it is translated in the New Testament as a noun, are portrayed, the Greek word is never a noun. It is a participle. It's a verbal adjective. It may portray something about the progress of becoming a Jew, or the practice of Jewishness, more than their identity as people, which is very interesting because it's consistently used. It only appears when you talk about the people, you would assume that they would use a noun, but they don't. It's always those proselytizing ones, something like that. And so the word is always found in the participle, and it's only found in Acts, interestingly enough. So who are these people? These are people who are Gentiles who went all the way to becoming a Jew. All the way. The full gamut. The very end. And if you know anything about being Jewish, there's something that Jewish dads prefer to do to their boys on the eighth day. Remember what that was? It's called circumcision. Circumcision. My son has a word for that, and he calls it P.P. It's the invasion of the private parts, the P.P. That's what he calls it. So I thought it was kind of humorous. Even children understand that this is not a comfortable subject to talk about. Could you imagine the pressure upon an adult? You see this pagan, polytheistic, immoral lifestyle of your religious background, and you look at the attractiveness of monotheistic Judaism. And you say, that is really intellectually satisfying. Because it's just irrational to believe that the pantheon of these gods and demigods who are just like us, precarious and sinful and jealous and whatever, but with supernatural powers. That's all that they were. And to any thinking Greek, that was just not right. That didn't reflect reality at all. That's just man-made. It has a smell and the sense and the feel of man-made religion. And look at the lifestyle. They weren't serious about this religion. They just gave lip service to this religion. They lived any way they wanted. They lived just like their gods. Committing adultery, taking revenge, doing whatever they want, all in the name of religion. That's just an excuse to live any way they wanted. Then they looked at the attractiveness, the logical and rational satisfaction, the intellectual draw of monotheism of the Hebrews. Well, that was a tremendous appeal. God, the maker of heaven and earth, God, the supreme judge, that really appealed intellectually to them. Furthermore, Judaism came with a strict set of laws that provided a moral framework, and they found attractiveness in that. Because their lives are filled with immorality, licentiousness. You know, they could have been fifth son of a fourth mother of God knows whose father they were. And it was just a chaos in the first century immorality. And they looked at that, and they looked at the family. They looked at the cohesiveness of the community. They looked at the purity of their conduct. Even their food, they separated. Everything about Jewishness, though, as appealing as it was to these dissatisfied Greeks, these conscientious Greeks, it always put them in the second class category. Well, think about that. Everything about Judaism was a separation. If you're a Gentile, you couldn't even go into the place. Even if you made the pilgrimage, you had to stay outside the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. You could only go in if you're a Jew with the sacrifice, and you could meet the Levite at the door. And then you notice Levite was in, he was out, even if you were a Jew. And you would only be invited into the basic courtyard to do your work of the sacrifices, but you need the Levite because you were separated from how he would do it. The Levites were separated by the priests, who could only go into the sanctuary. And the priests were separated by the high priest, who could only go into the Holy of Holies. Everything about their religion was separation, separation, separation. God intended it that way to teach the Israelites a lesson that He is a holy God, separated from anything that is defiled from this world. But that was to lead them to the holiness of God, to want to reach that holiness by saying, I can't, but you can. So help me, make me holy. Because I want to be holy. You want me to be holy. That was to incite that. What they did is discounted that and made a ritualistic, legalistic boundaries and saying, we're righteous, we're good, and you guys are your dogs. And this separation was, the second class citizenship was just nagging at anyone who wanted to worship God properly. You sense that. Every time I take a plane ride, I sense that. You know, the first class always has a shorter line. The service is all good. People smile at them. Oh, Mr. So-and-so, welcome. Welcome aboard. And he said, you, go back in line, you know? And they get larger aisles, bigger seats, better food. And they check their bags in first. And they go out first. I'm going, you know, I'm always a third class citizen. That's just what the proselytes had. These guys are the guys who went all the way to become Jews. All the way. In an environment where there's incredible peer pressure in the society. If you are an upwardly mobile Jewish man or Gentile man, you would have to go in the Greek culture to the bathhouse. That's where you not only cleaned yourself, but you socialized with other men. That's where business transactions happened. That's where the real in-crowd people met together. And you go in there, and you show your P-dot in front of everybody, and they go, hey, what's the matter with you? You're a freak or something. If they didn't know Judaism. If they knew Judaism, you could hear one of their neighbors jeering and said, oh, I can't believe he's one of those. He said, well, one of what? Those crazy, wacky religious nuts over there in Palestine and Israel there. He wants to be like them. Oh, automatically they distance you. You talk about teenage peer pressure times a million. That's what you face in that culture. We have historical records of men who were once circumcised, Jewish men, who wanted to uncircumcise themselves through a medical procedure, and they routinely got it done because they wanted to fit in. And Paul even uses a term to describe some of the abuses that comes from that. These guys didn't care. They went all the way to be a Jew, to eat a kosher diet, to observe all the holidays, even to get circumcised, and vow to circumcise their sons and raise them like Jewish boys, even though they're Gentiles. Now, my friends, Scripture tells us they were in the synagogue where Paul preached. What we find in Pisidian Antioch were devout proselytes, and they're clearly distinguished from the full-blooded Jews with Abrahamic descent. And then what we find in Acts is that there were God-fearing Greeks. If the proselytes are second-class citizens, then God-fearing Greeks were third-class citizens, like you and me when we take economy flights. We're third class. We're not even business class. We're not first class. We're third class. That means that these God-fearing Greeks said, oh, you know, I like Judaism. I like monotheism. I like the moral laws. I don't like circumcision. Nope, that's too much for me. I'm not going to do that. And, you know, I really like ham sandwiches. I can't give up my kosher thing. And you know, I won't do that. So there, but I still want to come and learn the Torah. And I want to hear and I want to have Jewish friends. And I like monotheism. I like God of Israel. I want that for me and my family. Well, they're God-fearing Greeks, but who didn't go all the way. They're third-class citizens. Now, you read this passage one more time in Acts, and you'll see the impact that Paul had. Just from the three consecutive preaching from the Sabbath, some Jews were converted, many God-fearing Greeks were converted, and quite a few significant, prominent women were converted. What does this tell you about the sovereign grace of God in salvation? God brings people from all backgrounds and all walks of life to himself. But notice the sociological as well as the missionary impact of the same gospel message and how it is received by different classes of people. That's something that we need to observe. This is not it's not prescriptive, but it's descriptive. But we need to observe that. Let's look at our church. Some of you come to know Jesus Christ from a very godly family. Your mom and dad have committed themselves to follow after the Lord, and they raised you in an upright home. They taught you the scriptures. They took you to church. You memorized the Bible. You joined Awana. God bless you. But somewhere down the line, you ended up at the wrong church, at the wrong youth group, and bad college ministry and bad doctrine. And you come and realize, man, this is not it. I'm not believing the right thing. This is not very biblical. I was taught a lot of cultural stuff, but there's a dissatisfaction in you. And you realize when the Word of God is open to you, you say, that's the real stuff. I want that. And then you come to some sort of an epiphany and you say, you know, I knew I was always a Christian. I believe in Christ. I believe He died for my sins. I believe in all the tenets of Christendom. But there was something not right with my spirituality and my walk. And I believe it was fine-tuned here as the Word of God was open. And I've talked to many of you, and I've heard your testimonies. You've said that to me, and that sounds very familiar. I think you can identify with some Jews here. But may I say that great majority of you probably fit into this category of like these God-fearing Greeks. You went to church, but you didn't see your mom and dad practice faith. It gave you a lot of cultural message. It told you a lot of moralisms, and it continued to fuel in you this worldly appetite to pursue after worldly things. And perhaps some of you are still pursuing that, still struggling with it. And yet you've come to the Word of God again. It was open to you. God providentially, graciously ministered to you, and you realize, I'm not a Christian. I don't submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm living my own life. Lord, help me. And I've heard your testimonies too. You say, yeah, I mean, I thought I was a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home and all that. But I don't think I was saved because my life didn't represent that. But now I know. Now I know. I believe. I trust. Christ came into my life. He changed my life. This is what I'm living. Now I'm praying for my parents. Yeah, they go to church, but I don't think they're saved. I've heard so many testimonies like that from you. And I think you can understand what's going on here in the Thessalonian church, how it was first founded, and what kind of people responded and why. And there are some women here. Women were basically excluded in many ways from Judaism. They're definitely second-class citizens, if you will. And some of you are basically pioneer Christians. I've heard your testimonies too. You're the first Christian in your entire family and in the full extent of your family lineage. What a blessing. What an incredible privilege that is. You're a pioneer in your family line. And you say, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And I've seen you come from pagan background without the bypass of some religious context from paganism. God saved you and right put you in the family of God. Now take a look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, their expression of their faith in their life, they say, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. There you have it. Luke records a short list of people, but we find from Paul's letter to 1 Thessalonians that Paul had an ongoing significant contact with complete pagans. This should not surprise us. We need to get into a daily contact with blatant unbelievers, atheists, agnostics, pagan, and spiritists. We must come in contact with unbelieving people in the world. Paul did. And we saw them not going through Judaism as a halfway stopping point to formulate some sort of a religious worldview and then coming into Christianity, as many of them did. But here we find a significant number of Gentiles coming from paganism straight to the faith. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we have more detail. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. Who's he talking about? Mostly Gentiles. Who's the countrymen? Their own countrymen? Gentile people. Even as they did. Who's the they? The Jewish Christians. From the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Isn't it true that when we get saved, that the people who persecute and put the pressure upon us, the most difficult relationship, are the ones that are closest to us? If you will, our countrymen, if you will, our family members, our friends? Absolutely. It takes a lot of courage to maintain our faith under those circumstances, does it not? Could you imagine the pressure in the Muslim world if you become a Christian? Obviously, therefore, from this context, Paul stayed in Thessalonica far more than three consecutive Sabbaths recorded by Luke in his account. Luke just has a shorthand and just writes it and it moves on. Dr. Richard Mayhew from the Master Seminary thinks that Paul stayed about 3 to 6 months rather than just several weeks. 3 to 6 months. The description shown in Acts 17, that by the comparison to the Gentile conversion, relatively few Jews were persuaded. During his stay in Thessalonica, twice Paul received gifts from his friends at Philippi, some 100 miles away. And we find that detail in Philippians chapter 4 and connect these dots together. Verse 15 and 16. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. There in the NASB, more than once is a poor translation. It means both once and even twice. So it means twice. So if you look at the time of travel, 100 miles by foot, most likely, two times shows that it has to be more than three Sabbaths. So Paul stayed there significantly enough to teach, minister, house to house, person to person, Jew, proselytes, God-fearing Greeks, and pagan Gentiles, and founded a church, predominantly Gentiles, and then he had to leave right away because of persecution. So in addition to his trade as a tent maker, this additional income sent by the Philippian church provided funds for Paul to stay longer and do this ministry. That's possible. Next time you are tempted to withhold what God has blessed you with and tempted to perhaps expend it on your personal spending, would you please pray about thinking about committing that to the ministry in partnership? No, I know that God doesn't need our money, but he delights to use faithful hands and humble hearts who joyfully give without being reminded or cajoled or stripped off of our hard-earned income. Philippians are a great model of that. It's what provided Paul ample room for him to be free, set the time out to do this evangelism. That's why the thriving church was planted in Thessalonica. This success was met with envy and hostility by unbelieving Jews, which caused a great ruckus. And so Paul had to leave for Berea. And Paul had a tremendous impact with the Bereans. They were noble-minded people. But it was short-lived because, again, of disturbances by the Jews. So we don't find any references of Paul planting a church in Athens nor in Berea, interestingly enough. And he comes to Corinth. And from Corinth, he writes Thessalonians in response to the report that Timothy brought. You see, when Paul was in Athens, he couldn't wait. He couldn't bear the fact, what happened to my Thessalonian brothers? I had to leave in a hurry. Paul had to leave, because if he didn't, there would have been greater persecution and complete squelching of those believers in Thessalonica. So for their sake, he left in a hurry. But he wanted to know what happened to them. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul shows that tender, earnest, caring side. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Timothy's job is to find out what's going on with their faith and to supplement and strengthen as needed in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul was in constant concern that his new converts would revert back to paganism here. But by God's grace, Timothy brought good news back to Paul while he was stationed in Corinth. And so this is an epistle that is in response to the news that Timothy brought, just as much as 2 Corinthians was a response to the news that Titus brought. So I assume that Galatians is the first epistle that Paul wrote, as many New Testament scholars do. And so we see now 1 Thessalonians is the second inspired epistle that Paul penned here. So the time frame is about the fall of 50 AD. That's the time and the context of the writing of the Thessalonian letter, the 1 Thessalonians. The content of the 1 and 2 Thessalonians are immensely practical, as well as personal, and will greatly minister to you in a practical way. Although we can learn a lot of doctrinal truth from these epistles, the only major doctrine is eschatology. So if you are like dying to know what parousia means and the coming of the Lord and the rapture and all that, well, you're in for a treat, because Paul deals with it. And so 1 and 2 Thessalonians back to back deal with eschatology. But most of this epistle is very personal and practical, immensely so. So this epistle is written to promote right conduct. So there's no indication that 1 Thessalonians is a response letter, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians, to correct any problems, but is a response of the good news that he's hearing to encourage them. And so he only solves this one issue with the end time scenario. So I take the view that this is the second epistle, and let's take a look at some of the things that Paul addresses here. First of all, there's no direct Old Testament quotations in the 1 Thessalonians, but even though there are a lot of Old Testament allusions, and although church was mostly Gentile, there's no indication that there was a rift between the minority Jewish community and the Gentile community. It seems that there is a wonderful harmony there. Praise God for that. That was clearly not the case in Corinth, where there's factions and rifts like crazy. The first epistle can be divided naturally into two parts. The first half, comprising of the first three chapters, very personal, latter two, practical. The topics included in the first three chapters include encouraging the young church, explaining false charges against Paul, empathy for the persecuted church, and expression of joy in the church's faith. If you're taking notes, I apologize for the speediness. And secondly, containing in the last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, may be termed practical or ethical, because it consists largely of explicit exhortation to be consistent in the Christian life. And the topics covered in these two chapters include cautioning against moral impurity, condemning laziness, correcting misconceptions of the future events, circumventing potential problems in the church, and cheering the church in the Christian basics. Go, go, go. In the ABCs. The sincerity of the Thessalonian conversion is attested by consistent and exemplary lives of the people, which is evident in the letter. It is not just our doctrinal adherence, but it is a consistent life. Consistent, exemplary life, which are the clear marks of genuine salvation. It's very hard sometimes, and it's sometimes almost virtually impossible to discern how people are really doing in their faith. But if we have these marks of genuine salvation, genuine growth, I think we can rejoice in all circumstances. If our soul is right, it doesn't matter if the circumstances aren't. This is an upbeat, encouraging, and yet immensely personal and practical letter which challenges and champions genuine faith. And so I will conclude with a brief description of the Thessalonian themes and theology. Here goes. Dr. Mayhew advocates six major themes in 1 Thessalonians in his commentary. Let me list them for you for your exhortation. Number one, an apologetic emphasis, the defense of the behavior of Paul and his cohorts. We have a faith that needs defending. Number two, an ecclesiastical emphasis, the portrayal of a healthy, growing church. We need to understand that our faith is personal, but it is also corporate. Number three, a pastoral emphasis, an example of a shepherding activities and attitudes. As the office of the pastor is important, it is also important that we must develop a pastoral heart and care for one another. Number four, an eschatological emphasis, the focus on the future events and the church's present hope in the midst of distress. We may be leaving back, some of us who are a little bit older, an entire generation who may need to fight the greatest fight, endure the greatest persecution ever experienced in this country, in our history. We must be cognizant of the fact that our country is very pagan, very hostile to Christianity, and is increasingly more so. We must prepare the next generation for that, if the Lord delays His coming. Number five, a missionary emphasis, the importance of evangelism and church planting. Number six, a spiritual emphasis, the centrality of sanctification in the Christian's life. And in addition, key doctrinal themes appear in 1 Thessalonians. First, bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Notice the inspiration of the Word of God came to Paul and then through him to the Thessalonians as they received the divine origin of the Word of God and not simply as words of Paul and his cohorts, the words of men. Number two, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. First three chapters deal with this theological doctrine in a rich, interpersonal way. Number three, eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11 deal with this very important topic, and it interlinks with other eschatological themes and passages. We shall attempt to study them and to have a fuller picture of the end time scenario. Number four, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Salvation is wrought by the supernatural work of God through His Spirit, infusing faith in the reception of the gospel preached by faithful and godly men. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves," proper works, proper response, "they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Genuine salvation produces leaving the world, loving the church, and longing for the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." Salvation in the ultimate sense is being saved from something. If you are saved, then you are saved from the wrath of God. That's the ultimate sense of salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace in himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Genuine salvation leads to sanctification and ultimately to glorification. So the conclusion of this is that this is a great place to be strengthened in our faith, in our love, in our practice, in the hope of the Lord's return, growing in spiritual maturity as we study God's Word together. This is going to be an immense practical thing for you, as well as doctrinally challenging and enriching in that area of eschatology and so forth. I just pray that God would just richly bless you as you come each time to worship together to find out about what God said, and to be discerning to see if indeed God said that. And then figure out, okay, what does it all mean then? Since he said what he said, what does this mean? And then finally, what must I do? And I pray that our lives will be purified at the end of this study, will be challenged and focused, and it will be productive for the glory of God. And I pray that God would do that through his Spirit, through the Word, in you, for his glory. Father, thank you for giving us a bird's eye view of what we're about to study in our worship together. May the word being proclaimed and preached reverberate in our soul, producing works that would honor you, that would give us tremendous hope and joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. May it give us a sharper focus on how we need to live our lives and parent our children, and to produce evangelistic outreaches that would make an eternal impact in the lives of others. Lord, help us to continue to focus on these things that you bring to our attention through your word as we attempt to glorify you with our lives. Lord, we are a young church, but we want to grow in vibrant maturity as we see in the dynamism of the Thessalonians. I pray that we will learn much from the apostle, but we'll also learn from the growth and the zeal of the Thessalonian church, and that you would be glorified through it. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be upon all those who are eagerly awaiting for the Lord's return, now and forevermore. Amen.